This morning's scripture will be coming from the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 9 through 15. Once again, that's Acts chapter 16, verses 9 through 15. There the Bible reads as follows. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. I've just read Acts chapter 16, verses 9 through 15. May the Lord add a blessing to the readers and doers of his word.
Good morning. Gold star, Donnell, for Samothrace. Anybody who can make it through the list of names and acts gets bonus points in heaven. Have an especially difficult task, borderline impossible task this morning when I got here with my sermon prepared to preach. Several of you greeted me with input on what you thought I should be preaching this morning, which is always fun for me. Some of you were quick to tell me that you were up all night and very tired, so please keep it short. Some of you said, "I was up all night and I'm tired. I'd like to take a nap. You can go as long as you want." Some of you said, "I was up all night and I'm tired. I want to take a nap, so please keep it down." And some of you said, "I was up all night and I'm tired, so whatever you do, be really loud to wake me up." And then, this is my favorite, Stephen Wetzel said, "Probably be a good day for a sermon on Noah and the flood." And maybe 10 seconds later, Lenora Hamrick said, "Whatever you do, don't preach on Noah." So this morning we'll have a short, long, quiet, loud sermon both about and not about Noah from Acts the 16th chapter. We're going to continue our series on the book of Acts where we're talking about the why of Christianity. Why is it that Christianity happens in the way that it does, that it even exists? Why does it come about? Why does the story proceed as we see it? And in particular this morning we will be in Acts 16, 9 through 15, and we're asking the question, why go? Why do we see in the early years of Christianity people going out from their homes, leaving behind their careers and livelihoods, and traveling into the world to take the gospel, the story of Christianity, into unknown places they had never traveled to before? This is especially interesting in the ancient world, where people just don't travel a lot. Today, if you want to travel somewhere, you might well do so. It's not uncommon. If you want to take a trip, it's fairly safe. We've got interstate highways. You don't worry about bandits meeting you on the road or the months you'll have to be away from the family farm to go down to a certain town and come back. If you want to travel in the United States, you just travel. You just go. Probably most of you at some point in the summer will have one of those experiences, at least my family will, where we'll look at each other on a Thursday and say, "Hey, want to go to Branson this weekend?" And just out of the blue say, "Yeah, actually, we don't have anything planned. Let's go." And it doesn't have to be Branson, but you get my point. Those spur-of-the-minute trips where you say, "Hey, let's go to a place." And with, you know, maybe a couple hours lead time, you say, "Yeah, let's just go spend the night somewhere and go do something fun and come back." And it's relatively simple. If you want to go do something, you want to go travel, you can do that. In the ancient world, people don't travel. First of all, it's inconvenient. There's not a lot of good ways to get anywhere. Definitely no interstate highways. And if you had interstate highways, you'd still be riding a donkey, so it doesn't matter. Definitely, it's not as safe. You have bandits and so forth. That story of the Good Samaritan that you know in the book of Luke, where a man is traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he's robbed along the way, that's a story that's very believable. The idea that you would be traveling and robbed by bandits, it happened. That's why that story works. It was fairly typical. So it's dangerous, and it took such a long time that you had to make the commitment to be away from your home and industry, your home and business, your home and farm for a considerable length of time. I remember reading some of the old biographies of early Restoration Movement preachers like J.D. Tant and even Barton Stone, and some of them talk about they would go for months at a time to go preach at another location. And, you know, they had to worry because when they came back, what if there had been storms and the crop was ruined? Or what if some of them came home and children had passed from diseases and things that happened to their family? I mean, it was a real serious concern to be out in the world for a couple of months at a time and then come home. And that was the 19th century. 2,000 years ago, just multiply that a little further. It was serious business to travel, which is why people didn't do it. You lived in your hometown and you stayed there most of your life, and that's the way it worked. Except for Christians. Christians who we see gallivanting across the globe from the inception of Christianity to this day. Christians who seem determined to go to strange and foreign places. And you say, well, that's fine, dandy, but don't all religions do that? And the answer is no, not really. Think just a moment about different entities we call religions and how they spread. Has anybody ever knocked on your door with a pamphlet and said, I'm here to tell you about the God of Israel, I'm a Jewish missionary? I'm betting probably not. It doesn't happen. Judaism, they will proselytize a person. They don't have a problem bringing new persons into Jewish families, but usually it's because someone maybe marries in and decides to convert to Judaism or some other scenario like that. You don't see evangelistic efforts as such in Judaism historically. It just hasn't happened. Islam in the last several decades, maybe the last century at the most, has been somewhat evangelistic. But for the previous centuries, from about the 6th century forward, Islam spread, but, and this is an unpopular opinion, but this happens to be true, it was militaristic in that it was through the conquering of nations and cities and territories that Islam spread. That's just a historic fact that even Islamic historians don't actually argue about. That's simply what happened. You didn't normally send out Islamic missionaries to a town and say, we'd like to tell you about Allah and his prophet Muhammad. That's not the way it worked. You either submit or you don't. In fact, the word Islam is the Aramaic word for submission. That's what it means. Buddhism, same way. Again, I suspect you've never met anybody who knocked on your front door and said, would you consider converting to Buddhism? In fact, unless you've been to a monastery of some kind, you may have never met a Buddhist. I mean, it's just not something that goes out into the world. And the same thing for Hinduism. Unless you were born in India, you're probably not a Hindu. They don't work especially hard to reach out. So my point is, we take for granted that everybody is trying to go out and convince people to join up with their religion. And in fact, in the history of religions, that's just never been true. Christianity is kind of unique in that it makes an effort in all of its various forms to go out to people it doesn't know without swords. Now, fair enough, in medieval history, sometimes with swords. But most of the time, Christians go out without swords and try to simply compel through convincing argumentation, through proclaiming the gospel, and through good works that you should be a Christian too. Regardless of your race or background, age, geography, you should be one of these two. And in fact, that's how the story of the book of Acts moves right along. We're going to dive into chapter 16 in just a moment. But you've been in our classes on Sunday morning, I hope. If the teachers did what they were supposed to, you finished up chapter 12 today. We'll see, because I think next week the teachers have to start on chapter 13. So if you ended on chapter 11, you're just never going to know what happened in chapter 12. But anyway, next week, chapter 13, and you're going to move ahead to the rest of the book of Acts. And how does that happen? What's the storyline? Mostly the book of Acts is about a whole bunch of maps, which is why the back of your Bible is filled with maps. right? You have Paul's missionary journeys where he goes out and he comes back and he goes out and he comes back and he goes out and he comes back. Or the one on the right, if you can see any of it, I tried to find one that mapped out different places where apostles are alleged to have died through the years in the first century. And you can see they're all over the place, from deep into Rome, like Paul, down to Ethiopia, or all the way east to St. Thomas Mountain in India. How did a mountain get to be named St. Thomas Mountain in India? I promise you, there's nothing else in India named Thomas, right? That there is a story that goes behind it of a person that went there proclaiming Christianity named Thomas, like the apostle. In fact, it was the apostle, and there he died. And so Christians were going out all over the place at considerable personal risk. Why does that happen? Why go? The answer comes to us, I think, in many forms, but we can take it from Acts, the 16th chapter. So now we turn to our text. And 3 points. I'm not much for alliteration. Susan and I talk about this from time to time. I don't start all my points with, you know, S words, but I did today just to prove I have that trick in my bag if I need to. 3 points we learn about why Christians go, and it actually forms a sentence all on its own. The Spirit sent salvation. Each one of those is critical to the story of the gospel and of Christianity. In Acts chapter 16, read with me verses 6 through 10. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. First point the text of Acts makes repeatedly is that before anybody else got there, the Spirit was at work taking the gospel into the world. This was an act of God. If this Christianity was merely a Rotary Club or a human organization, I don't believe it happens this way. This is not a story of men who sat down one day, 12 men having dinner, said, "You know what we ought to do?" You ever had these dinners, by the way, where you sit down with your friend and you have just ridiculous ideas? "You know what we could do? It's been raining a lot. We could build an ark. You know, I've got some lumber." You know, those ridiculous ideas that only people have over dinner. It's not as if 12 fellows sat down one day and said, "You know what we ought to do? We ought to tell everybody about Jesus." "You mean like other Jews?" "No, like the whole world. We should go everywhere. Won't that cost money?" "It's okay. We'll ask and people will pay us to do it. Just as we go, they'll fund it. It'll be wonderful." That's not the way it happens. They don't get out a big map in Jerusalem and say, "Here's the way we're going to do it. Peter, you're going to go over there. And Thomas, bad news, you're going to India. Paul, you're going everywhere." That's not the way it happens. Instead, the way the text read is that it is the Spirit of God who is on the ground level determining from place to place how and when and where the gospel was going to go. God is sending his gospel into the world, and the humans involved are merely vessels of the work of God. They are doing God's work, but it's really misnamed. If you think about it, we often call this the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. The apostles are barely involved. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the world, going out there and doing things, and the apostles are just along for the ride. Paul doesn't even get any say in where he goes next. He says, "Are we going over there?" The Spirit prohibited them. Did you see that? In verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. I don't even know what that means. How does that happen? Was he going down the road and the Holy Spirit turned the chariot around? Did he have a vision in the middle of the night saying, "Don't go that way"? How does it happen? He doesn't really give a lot of details. Luke just says this was kind of normal. We try to go one place and the Spirit would say, "Actually, you'll be heading over here." Philip is doing work in Samaria, and the Spirit says in Acts chapter 8, "Actually, there's one person on a chariot in a caravan going down to Ethiopia. If you run really fast, you can meet him on the road before he gets to Ethiopia, tell him the gospel, baptize him, and then he can go take the gospel into Ethiopia. Then you can come back to Samaria." That wasn't Philip's plan, I promise you. He didn't get up that morning and say, "You know what I ought to do? Let's go catch that Ethiopian eunuch." The Spirit had an agenda. The Spirit had a plan, and the apostles are simply carrying out that plan. The Spirit of God, his personal presence, goes out into the world with a mission, with the task of making sure the story of Jesus Christ did not stay within the confines of Jerusalem, no, not of Judea, not Samaria, but rather filled the entire earth, so that all the world would see the glory of God revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ. God come up with a plan, God executed the plan in the person of Jesus, and then God is at work proclaiming what He has done to the world through humans who submit to His will. Christianity is different because, first and foremost, it wasn't something we did. God went into the world with His gospel. Another observation we could make is that the church is sent into the world. If you back up just a couple of chapters, I know this is out of my actual text, chapter 13 and verse 4 has this sentiment. "And so, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." In the same way, in chapter 16, it says the Spirit said, "Don't go over here." Quite often through the book of Acts, the Spirit would interrupt them and say, "In fact, here's where I want you to go." The apostles and the disciples of Christ and all these evangelists had a task, and they were sent to do it. It's a fact so obvious in the Bible that we actually overlook it because we're English-speaking people. And so we talk about the 12 apostles. The word, I know nobody cares about Greek on a Sunday morning, but let me just give it to you. In the New Testament, the Greek text of the New Testament, the word for apostle is really hard to remember. It's apostello. Yeah. It's the word apostle, right? And it means simply sent. A person who was sent. A commissioned person. A person sent out with a task. And so when they heard that word, these are the 12 sent. These are the ones that God sent into the world with a task. Jesus made it His very final words before His ascension when He's received up into heaven. He says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And they're sent. And they're told, making disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There I conflated two different Great Commission accounts, but you get the idea. They're sent out into all the nations to make disciples. These are people with a task. Don't forget that. Christianity is not a religion where the end goal is personal sin management, where I have some things wrong with my life, and I'm going to come to a building, and I'm going to meet with some people, and we're going to get enough Jesus into my life to get out of that sin problem so that I can go and be happily ever after. That's not what Christianity is about. When a person becomes a Christian, they have a mission, a task that they are set to. The way Jesus often says it is of being fruitful. That's actually the human task in a nutshell. You can go all the way back to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Their first commandment is be fruitful and multiply. And what the apostles are told is basically the same thing, just with a different application, to bring forth fruit. And I think sometimes we forget what fruit is. I discussed this with the teen boys this morning in Bible class. What is the fruit of an apple tree? I always get one that bites on that one, right? It's a trick question. It's always a trick question with me, and Ethan was the unlucky person this morning. He said, "An apple." I mean, that seems like a really good answer, right? The fruit of an apple tree is an apple. But the answer is, the fruit of an apple tree is another apple tree. Apples aren't produced by apple trees so that they can feed you. Right? Trees don't exist in order to produce you food. The apple tree produces a seed and buries it in the apple so that it will fall to the earth and become another apple tree. It's not trying to make dinner, it's trying to make trees. And Christianity has the same responsibility. When Christ says to be fruitful, He doesn't mean come to judgment with a plate, a platter full of nice things you've done that you can say, "See, I was really good." The goal of Christianity is to plant more trees. The fruit of a Christian is more Christians. The fruit of a disciple are more disciples. That's what Christians are supposed to be doing. We have a task in this world, and there are many ways to do it. Let me actually just move to my disclaimer. I think you're told, Grant, never to give disclaimers in your sermon because it just upends everything you were trying to do, but I'm going to do it anyway because I do that sometimes. Disclaimer, even made its own slide, disclaimer. The fact is, this isn't an easy concept because usually when the preacher talks about evangelism, what comes next is a massive guilt trip where I tell you, if you aren't like selling your goods and moving to India, to St. Thomas's Mountain, Or if you aren't out, like, I don't know, knocking doors or something, if you aren't handing out flyers at dinner, then you're just not a good Christian and you haven't done it right. And I'm going to say that's not actually the point of this lesson, and I want us to be thoughtful about it. So here's my disclaimer. Not every person is an apostle. In fact, nearly everybody is not an apostle, right? There's a very small number of people in the New Testament who are apostles that were there that day, and God said, you stay here in Jerusalem till the Spirit comes and then go into the world from here. There's a very limited number of people, to the point that even when Paul was added, people didn't buy into it that he was an apostle, so he spends a lot of time in his epistles trying to prove that he's actually an apostle. Why? Because not everybody's an apostle. Furthermore, not everybody's an evangelist. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul himself is writing about the different roles and giftedness of Christian persons. And he says, Christ gave some to be apostles, and he gave some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors or shepherds who teach, pastor teachers. Okay? Four roles are identified in that passage. And it's interesting that we get it with three of them. Most of us recognize not everybody's an apostle. Check. Not everybody's a prophet. Check. Probably not everybody is an elder. Check. But then we get to evangelist and we say, now everybody needs to be an evangelist. No, not actually. In the same way those other three roles have specific abilities and gifts that go with it, not everybody is an evangelist in that sense of the word. In the same way Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that the whole body isn't an eye or an ear. Not everybody is planned and designed by God to be out as an evangelist in that sense of the word. I think every Christian can be evangelistic. Not every Christian is an evangelist. Does that make sense? There's a difference there. And so you're not going to hear me up here today giving you a guilt trip that you haven't quit your job and gone into preaching. For years I've heard people say, we need more preachers. And my, you know, smart aleck remark has always been, I think there are a few guys who probably ought to get out of the business, honestly, that we probably have too many. That not everybody who thinks they want to be a preacher ought to be a preacher, right? That it is a particular task and it takes some ability. Not everybody's going to be doing that, but everybody has something in the mission of the church and of the calling of God that they ought to be doing. And this passage, actually back in Acts chapter 16, even hints at that. So after they get the Macedonian call and the man says, come help us, one of the first places Paul goes to is the church called, or the place that will be a church, called Philippi. And there they convert some people and he establishes a church. And you know what those people in Philippi do? They don't go anywhere. They don't sell all their possessions and follow Paul in a caravan down to the next city in Macedonia. Maybe a few of them did. I wouldn't be shocked. Interesting story. If you were reading this very carefully, Luke in this text starts talking in the first person. Elsewhere in Acts, he talks about this is what Paul did. And here he starts saying, this is what we did. Luke is along for the ride now. Maybe he is one of these people that heard the gospel and said, I need to go do that. That was my clap to wake you up, like I promised. I need to go do that. I'm going to go spread the gospel. But not everybody in Philippi did that. How do I know that? Because Paul then writes a letter to the Philippians who are still in Philippi and thanks them. If you want to do some good reading this afternoon, go home and read the fourth chapter of Philippians, where Paul thanks those people for making his ministry possible. If they hadn't stayed, Paul couldn't go. He says, no one else was sending me money when I was in Thessalonica but you. No one else was handling the giving and receiving of funds. Actually, for accountants in the audience, the Greek terminology is accounting language. You held the books for me. People couldn't find Paul. He was wherever the Spirit told him to go. So they would send their money to the church at Philippi, and Philippi would kind of keep track of it and make sure it eventually got to Paul. And they would send one guy with a sack full of money down the dangerous road to make sure Paul was taken care of. The only reason Paul can do what he's doing is the church at Philippi is doing what it's doing. And in that fourth chapter, he says, it is to your credit. He calls it our work because they were participating in it. So my disclaimer, and I think it's an important one, Christianity cannot exist without an evangelistic spirit and mission within the church. That doesn't mean every person is going to be an evangelist or that everybody is going to participate in that mission in the same way. No one gets an absence letter. No one gets an excuse. No one gets a doctor's note that says, well, I just don't need to be worried about that. But at the same time, not every person is required to participate in the same way. And I think that disclaimer is, in fact, very important. The Glenpool Church of Christ needs to be the Glenpool Church of Christ. It needs to support good works. And there may be people here who are going to have their hearts pricked by the Spirit of God and the gospel, who want to go to other places and do mission work, and more power to you. God bless you. But there are going to be a lot of other people here that are going to help there to be a really good church here, I hope, that can support those works and make those things possible for years and years and years to come. There are going to be people in this community looking around and noticing, hey, we've got some people that need the gospel right here in this town, and are going to be working actively to make sure there is a soul-saving institution in the Glenpool community reaching out to them with the gospel. Which brings me to my last point. The Spirit went to the world. The church is sent into the world. And finally, we can say salvation is worth sharing in the world. In Acts 16 and verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia, who was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. The vision is of a man in need. This isn't a vanity exercise. Boy, wouldn't it be nice if everybody shared the same religion I did. That would make me feel better about myself. That's not what Paul's doing. Paul is not going into the whole world and telling people they're wrong. He does some of that too, by the way, but that's not his mission. His job is to recognize the spiritual need of the world and to go out there with the gospel and show how Jesus saves. The man in Macedonia says in the vision, we need your help. And Paul has the gospel that responds to that. And 13 through 15, we see that story come to light in the life of one individual. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. There was a person there. Actually, there were a lot of persons there, but the Bible singles one out. There was a real person there, not an abstract entity, not generally people named need help. There was a real person with a name and a family who wanted to pray to God, who devoutly tried to find God, and yet needed the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring light and life into her light. And that's where the gospel goes. The gospel goes, God was already at work. It said she had already been praying. It says, and there's a mysterious phrase, you want me to preach it? Oh, my time is up. I can't explain it. Too bad. I couldn't explain it if I had an hour. It doesn't matter. But the phrase, whose heart the Lord opened, it's a phrase that's launched many a book trying to figure out, what does that mean? And Luke says, I don't know. It just was. We preached the gospel and she heard. And when she heard, she changed. There were other people that heard the gospel and nothing changed. But not with Lydia. Something happened. The Lord, and that's who Luke attributes it to, God was at work in the life of Lydia so that when she heard the gospel, she could respond. And she did. God sent us there in the first place. We went. And when we got there, we found out he was already doing things. We just participated. And we made sure the gospel got to people who were ready to listen to it. Because it's a gospel worth hearing. Lydia's response then is to say, please stay. When was the last time that happened? Saturday morning, does this happen anymore when the guys come knock on your door and they've got the pamphlets and they want to tell you about their favorite religion? And you say, thank you so much for coming on Saturday morning to my house and knocking on my door. I was hoping someone would come with pamphlets today and tell me about religion. And you invite them in and you fix them brunch and you say, please stay the night in our guest room. I'm betting that has never happened in your life. That is never your response. More likely, you are peeking through the blinds, hoping they go away. Right? What's different about Lydia? When she saw salvation for what it is, she says, stay. I want more of this Jesus you're preaching. I need tons of it. And Paul says, she prevailed upon us. She couldn't be told no. He was planning to go on. No, no, you're staying right here. Because the gospel was her delight, and she wanted to hear more. This is the story of Christianity and why Christians have gone and why they continue to go. Why churches continue to reach out with their influence as far as they can to do good works, to preach Christ's gospel, and to continue to take the Spirit into those places where God would have it to be known, which it turns out is everywhere. If the gospel of Jesus Christ has come to be known in your heart and you would respond with an open heart to his call, we're going to stand and sing a word of invitation. If you need to, won't you come?